Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We're continuing our survey of the New Testament as we're going through book by book and looking at the major themes. And 1 Thessalonians is fairly short, only five chapters. We'll read a fair amount of 1 Thessalonians. Plan on covering it in two parts, Lord willing. Tonight is part one. And in each book, we have given the title is kind of the main theme that's there. And obviously, there's lots of overlay, a lot of repetition in the major, in the books for the major themes, because the gospel of Christ is the theme of the whole Bible. So obviously, doctrinal truths get repeated. But in 1 Thessalonians, I've put on the board there, the title is The Second Coming. The Second Coming. And which we will see is a central theme that comes out in different ways in 1 Thessalonians. In this letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And again, we're flying overhead. You know, I used the analogy of in forestry. In my forestry days, we were given aerial photography over areas that we would work in the woods. And the aerial photography allowed you to see the general forest and an aerial view of it, and so you wouldn't get lost in the individual trees. And sometimes we can get lost in the individual details. And it's important to keep a perspective of the major arguments and major themes of each book that we study in the Bible. We know that 1 Thessalonians was probably written around 51 AD. From Corinth, certainly one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. Corinth geographically is further south from the city of Thessalonica. Berea is between them, and to the northeast, northeast of Thessalonica is Philippi, where we looked at his letter to the Philippians. And this is in this region of Macedonia. And if you'll turn in your, keep your finger here in 1 Thessalonians, but turn to Acts uh, 16, and we've looked at this already, and of how the church started through the Holy Spirit's work through Paul and Silas in Philippi, but why they went there. And in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, you have the Macedonian call. Where if you see in verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden, by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And here tonight, obviously, we have many who are from Asia and whose ancestors are from Asia. There are others of us here who our ancestors are from Europe. And it's God's call at that time of taking him to Macedonia that it ended up the gospel going to Europe first before Asia in God's providence in church history. You see in verse 9, Acts 16, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And that, notice in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them at that time instead of Asia. So he ended up in Philippi, and the story of the Philippian jailer there, Acts 16, 25 and following. Persecution, obviously. They fled. They ended up going to Thessalonica. Look at Acts 17. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few, meaning many also of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But it didn't last long, as the Jews were mad about all of this, were not persuaded. Verse 5, they got a mob going and set all the city in an uproar. And look down at verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, further south. And then Corinth, the city of Corinth, is even further south. Now, I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. We've referred to this many times of to be Berean Christians. So in verse 10, right, they went by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews in Berea, further south, the city south of Thessalonica. It says, these were more fair-minded, some translations have noble-minded, than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched, some translations will have examined, the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, that they were more fair-minded or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, we're going to find that those in Thessalonica actually had very positive response to the Word of God. And yet the Bereans outshined them, which is kind of fascinating. It doesn't mean, though, that the Thessalonians were totally negligent in how they received the Scriptures, as we will see. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians. So I put on the board there, the chief city of Macedonia was Thessalonica. Thessalonica as a city, this is a note in history. Many of you have heard of Alexander the Great, who was a student of Aristotle, the philosopher, and conquered much of the known world at that time as a very young man. But the city of Thessalonica was founded in 316 BC, named for Alexander the Great's sister. So that's her name was Thessalonica. So it has a long history, been obviously over three centuries old by this time. Paul's first visit to Thessalonica was in Acts 17, and it was short, as we just read, right? Because of persecution, the Jews who were not persuaded got a mob going, etc., and because of threatened persecution, they were secreted out by night and went on to Berea. By God's grace, though, Thessalonica responded well to the gospel, right? Acts 17:4, we saw that many of the prominent Greeks, prominent women responded to the gospel. They were persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, right? That he reasoned from the Scriptures. That Jesus is the Christ, that he had to suffer and die and rise again. The central truths of the gospel. Well, of different headings, kind of, we're going to look at different themes in 1 Thessalonians. One is Paul's prayers. Another is Paul's recollection of genuine ministry with them. Another is Paul's vision of the Christian life together is a consistent theme. And also Paul's hope in the second coming of Christ, constantly repeated. So Paul's prayers, let's look at that first here. Tonight we're going to look at the first two, Lord willing, here. Paul's prayers and Paul's recollection of genuine ministry. And Paul's prayers are one of the most constant and recurring aspects of this letter. Even though it's short. And a couple parts here, under this, subheadings under this, is Paul thanks God for the past. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Let me read that. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Faith, love, and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. There you have God's sovereign election again brought in. But he gives thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, he says. And again, he's writing at the beginning, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So he's including them with him as praying with him, thanking God. I put on the board there, Paul thanked God for his work, God's work in their lives. Whenever you see someone with genuine faith, whenever you see someone with genuine love, whenever you see someone with genuine hope, the only way someone got them is because they are someone who is an elect of God, who has been chosen by God out of a fallen mass of humanity to be saved in Jesus Christ. And God has brought them to faith in Christ, to love one another patiently and with labor, and to have hope waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. So he thanks God. And I have to ask too, do you and I do that? When we see these virtues, these religious affections in others, do we thank God for them? It's only God that can produce them. The Arminians don't think so. But one who believes in the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty understands total depravity, and that in Adam I was enslaved to sin, and that the only way I can have any genuine faith, love, and hope is by God's regenerative work, which flows from his sovereign election. So we need to be thanking God not only for ourselves, any love and faith and hope we have, but also that we see in others. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." As we saw, that the Jews who were not persuaded that Jesus was the Christ got a mob going right away. And obviously there was much tension and affliction, and suffering that followed for any of those who were converted. But Paul thanked God for how they received the word of God. That the word of God came with power, and they followed the Lord even in affliction. Look at, just flip over chapter 2, verse 13. Repeats it as well here. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." That they received the word with power, that the word of God by the Holy Spirit causes us to grow, causes us to persevere through affliction. You think of 1 Peter 2:2, you know, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. It's Hebrews 4:12. It's living and active. And to see the word of God received as it is the word of God and not as merely words of men is a precious thing. And one does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Theological liberals that have been around now for 150 years, J. Gretchen Machen was writing against it in Christianity and Liberalism in the 1920s. Theological liberals do not view the Bible as the Word of God. They see it merely as the Word of men. Neo-Orthodox, Emil Brunner, Karl Barth, these German theologians of last century as well. The emergent church today is their offspring, and they see the word of God as this Bible is merely a book of men, and that's it to them. And we must think, as the Puritan said, that in every line we read, that God is speaking to us. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. It's inspired, meaning God breathed His words out through the minds of the apostles and prophets. They were writing, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God got exactly every word down that He wanted, down to the very jot and tittle, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. And they received it. So when you see somebody who receives this book as it is the words of God, it's something to thank God for, because that's a work of God, convincing us through the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that it's divine, that these are the very words of God. So he thanked God for how they received the word of God. Look at chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." That's quite a statement. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So their repentance had become well known at the end of verse 9, how they turned to God away from idols, away from false God, turned to the living and true God to serve him. And that's the idea of, like John Murray would say, turning away from idols and sin is repentance. Turning to God is in faith, spiritual sight, looking to all that he is in Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are always together. Turning away from sin, repent, turn away from sin and idols to the living and true God in Jesus Christ. That's faith. And it's always to serve, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is followed by Ephesians 2, 10. Right? We're saved by grace through faith, right? In Christ alone, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2, 10. God redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt not to live their life however they want to live, but to serve him, to be a peculiar people zealous for good deeds, to be different than the pagans around us. And he thanks God for that testimony of their repentance and faith, and how the word of the Lord sounded forth from them. Where that's that idea of out of you will flow living waters. It's this, the word of God. You receive it as the word of God. It's living and active, and it will flow out of you to share with others, right? Paul also prays to God for the future, not just for the past. For the future, and he prays for himself. Look at chapter 3. Well, I wanted to say one other thing here that I put on the board I didn't mention. On Paul thanking God for the past, for his past work in their lives, thanking God for their faith, love, and hope, and you have the same three mentioned, and Paul doing the same thing to the believers in Colossae, thanking God for their faith, love, and hope, which is fascinating. That's in Colossians 1, 3 through 5 that we looked at. Colossians 1, 3, we give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, you see. Colossians 1, 3 through 5. And he has the same thing here. It's a common in true Christians, in other words, you're going to see that, right? In true Christians, you're going to see genuine faith, true love, and hope of Christ's return. This is something we look forward to. Okay, Paul prays to God for the future, chapter 3, 10 and 11. He says, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. So in a sense there, he's praying for himself, that God in his providence would allow him to see them face to face again, to come to them and help perfect or mature what is lacking. The goal, again, we know in Ephesians 4, right? God gives some as at that time apostles and now pastor, teachers, and evangelists, what? So that we would be brought to maturity, no longer be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. And the goal then is just like Pastor Ron, and my passion is that you would be mature in your faith, that what is lacking would be perfected in that sense of brought to maturity, so that you're not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine that comes around, but you're able to discern good and evil. He knows God's sovereign over all things, right? Here he he is praying that God would direct his steps. He prays for the Thessalonians as well. Look at chapter 3, 12 through 13. That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He prays for the Thessalonian believers and for a worthy walk, right? As he prayed for the Colossians and for the Ephesians as well. Look also at chapter 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Do what? Preserve us, right? Faithful is he who called you to Christ, and he will also do it. And he just prayed that you would be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be sanctified completely. Eternal security, perseverance of the saints. God will complete the work which he has begun, right? Philippians 1, 6. Why? Because God is faithful. He made these promises. All who he has elected, right? All whom he has elected, he will save. As we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. Our election by God. Yeah, 2 Peter 3, 9. So he prays for them as well, and in a sense, he prays for God's promises to be fulfilled, right? When he prays for them, saying, I know you, my heavenly Father, have elected them to save them in Christ. You've given them faith, hope, and love. You're sanctifying them. You want them to be blameless before you and to be preserved blameless at the second coming of Christ. Bring that to completion. Do it. You are faithful to your promises. And we can certainly pray that for one another. He also prays to live differently in the present. Put it this way. And this is tied with the theme of the second coming. He is praying that they would live differently in the present, but to live differently in the present, we have to have a different hope for the future. This is a true purpose-driven life. History is not cyclical, as the pagans believe. The ancient Greeks also had that. Plato had this idea of recollections, recollecting what was in a prior life and everything circular, of reincarnating, like the Hindus. No, in Christianity, there's a beginning, and there's where everything is going to. Right? God has his purposes in creation. In the beginning, God created, and where is it moving to? A day of judgment when Christ returns. For you and I, that's a day of hope. When everything we're pursuing after will be brought to completion. And that will then will affect right now how we live. Because we're a person on a mission. And we're longing for something to take place that is going to take place. God has promised it, and he's faithful. And we're presented then, as we have read in chapter 1, verse 10, as living a waiting life. I'll read it again there. Chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait. I'll read it with verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus is coming again to judge, and there is wrath to come for the wicked, for anyone outside of Christ. But for you and I, this is our great hope, and we are waiting for it. We're waiting for his Son from every day. It should characterize our mindset. In the Old Testament, we know that to wait upon God was a synonym for faith. Right? To walk by faith. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Right? They shall mount up with wings like eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. The end of Isaiah 40. This idea of walking by faith in God, looking to him. And he is, it's this assurance of things hoped for. What is faith? The assurance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1. And in the Old Testament, what were they longing for? A city whose builder and maker is God, right? That's the whole point of in Hebrews 11. Yeah, we live life in light of eternity, and it changes our priorities in everything that we do, since we are pilgrims passing through on to the celestial city, right? Look also chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13 is another prayer here, that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Look at chapter 5, verse 23 that we read again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sits in session at God the Father's right hand, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead, right? As we recite in the Apostles' Creed. It's notice in each of them, it's tied with our pursuit of holiness. Do you notice that? You see that? That's right, Hebrews 12:14. To pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. When? When he comes again. And I will have on the other side of the board 1 John 3:2-3. He who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. It drives us to pursue the holiness, to keep that promise of his return at the forefront of our minds every day. We're to repeat the gospel to us ourselves every day, as Spurgeon said. Well, this is a part of it. This is a part of it, because we're going to be brought, our passion, we're in the midst of sanctification, this process where we're working and he is working in us. Right? Philippians 2:12 and 13. But we will get to perfection when Christ returns at his coming. And that's where, as John, the theologian John Murray said, we are against perfectionism here and now. But we must never lose sight of the truth that I actually will achieve perfection, and so will you, in glory, when Christ comes again. But again, he's coming in wrath. Keep that in your mind as well. But I'll say this. So Paul prayed because he hoped in God's promises for the future. You see that? He's praying. What? In light of Christ's coming. And praying for their holiness, so that they would be holy and blameless when Christ returns. In that sense that you'd be awake and not sleeping. In that sense that you'd have your lamps full of oil when Christ returns and not empty. That you're not out just collecting seashells at the beach, as Piper would say, but you're actually involved in the Lord's work, because he could come at any time. It's a certainty. We're waiting patiently. And that's why he does refer to that as the patience of hope in chapter 1, verse 3. The patience of hope, the long suffering, in other words. Another word for patience is long suffering. There's affliction, suffering before glory. We're going to see that also as we're appointed for suffering at this point in time and realm in our process of sanctification. So it takes patience, it takes long suffering to say, you know, I'm appointed for this, it's okay. We're going to read how he phrases that as well here in a minute. That's right. Yep. And we're going to see more of that here, of joy and of in affliction. The next theme I put on the board here is Paul's recollection of genuine ministry. And the reason this is a part of 1 Thessalonians is what I wrote on the board. Some were falsely saying that Paul was a snake oil salesman. He was there only a brief moment. Just a brief moment. And then he was on to Berea, south. And some were accusing him of being a snake oil salesman for money. He just was there for a brief, just short period of time for money, and he went on. Look at, I just put it as an example, chapter 2, verse 5. We're going to read more around this, but chapter 2, verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, Paul says, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. There was no cloak for covetousness. We didn't covet your money. See, he's being falsely accused of that. He was there just a short time, like he's just coming along selling something, and salesmen come along with flattery speech. It's a theme of his that he repeats. He repeated it to the Romans as well. And we've seen that in other writings of Paul. He said, I didn't come with flattery speech. I come talking about sin and wrath to come, and how one needs to repent of sin and turn to Jesus by faith. But he did not covet their possessions. Okay. So what Paul does is he gives a recollection of genuine ministry and provides us here seven signs of genuine ministry. And the first is self-sacrifice. Let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. I've said this before many times, those whom the Lord loves, he tests. That's Israelites were immediately sent out in the wilderness. Why? To humble them and test them. Beginning of Deuteronomy 8. That's the same with every one of us. You become a Christian, immediately your period of testing, your wilderness experience comes. What are your priorities? How do you handle affliction? Do you continually look onto Jesus as the author and perfecter of your faith? Are you waiting patiently for his return, even in the midst of affliction? Do you have joy in the midst of affliction, etc.? But let me keep reading. Verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. There was no cover for coveting. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men. So he says that a couple of times there. Verse 4, not as pleasing men. Here, we did not seek glory from men, neither from you or from others. When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. It's quite a statement. Saying, I'm one specifically sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I saw him with my own two eyes. He knocked me off my donkey. Right? Wrote it. Acts 9. And as an apostle, I could demand things, but I didn't. There was self-sacrifice. Let me keep reading. We read chapter 2, 13. Look at verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from our own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. There's this idea of self-sacrifice, both in him and them. And that's a mark of genuine ministry. Anyone in Christian ministry and service. Paul tried not to be a financial burden to them. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. He says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. He was a tent maker, right? We know Acts chapter 18, verse 3. He was a tent maker. He was bivocational. Let that soak in a little too. He could have demanded a lot from them financially with money. He's being accused of being a snake oil salesman and that he just was there for a short period of time for money. He says, do you remember how much I labored day and night? I worked my tail off. I was not just preaching the gospel to you, but I was also involved in tent making and selling tents, in other words. You see? I was bivocational, so I could also make my own money so I wasn't a burden to you as I could have been. As an apostle, I could have made demands, he says. But he didn't. You see? It's a form of self-sacrifice. Motherly type love, point two. The second sign of genuine ministry, motherly type love. Look at chapter 2, 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. It's interesting to me, he doesn't even just say mother, but a nursing mother. so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. That's that idea of labor of love. Chapter 1, verse 3. Yeah, Galatians 4:19 is another cross reference. This is the idea of, you say, each one of these asks, is this a part of my life? Okay, this is a question each of us to ask. Is this a part of my life? Do I have that type of love one for another? That I don't even want, it's not just that we want to impart the gospel and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but to give our lives for one another. As a nursing mother loves her own little children, right? Number three, the third sign of genuine ministry, fatherly integrity and encouragement. Look at chapter 2, 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So he exhorted, comforted, and charged to do what? Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom, the effectual call of God, that call of Colossians 1:13, who transfers you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that we would walk worthy as children of the King, as adopted children of the King, to have that balanced walk of Ephesians 4:1. Colossians 1:10, that we would walk worthy. The phrasing similar in what's fascinating too in all three of them with the call of God. Listen to Colossians 1:10. This is that he prays for, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being truthful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthen with all might according to all glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us. That's that effectual call of God. In Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And same thing here. He prays. Do we pray for one another that we would walk worthy, that we would be in doctrine and in life a balanced walk before God in truth? That we would truly know God. And all it is for us in Jesus Christ, the doctrine, and also live in light of it. Walk worthy of it. We're children of the King. But it's as a father does his own children, exhorting, comforting, charging. Calling one to action in light of God's word, exhortation. Comforting, right? There's going to be falls, right? You're going to have spiritual falls, disappointments. A father comforts a child. To walk worthy, keep walking worthy. Get back up. You can do it. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. Charged It's our obligation, our charge, our duty. Desire for fellowship, point four, fourth sign of genuine ministry, a desire for fellowship. We've seen some of this. Let's read there, chapter 2, 17 and 18. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Spiritual battle going on. He knows, he prays that it would, you know, God would enable that to happen, as we have seen. Chapter 3, 11, 12, we saw, may the God our Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Right? Satan has hindered it. God is greater than Satan. If God wants to make it happen, he can make it happen. Right? Chapter 3, verse 6, let's read there. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. It's a mark of Christians wanting to see one another. Fellowship. If you don't want to be a part of the family of God, beware. Beware. Cry out to God for help. For the love of brethren, right? We are the called together ones, the church, the ecclesia, called out of the world, called together. And there's no lone rangers in Christianity. A desire for fellowship. Joy. Joy. Fifth sign of genuine ministry. Look at chapter 2. 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Crown and glory. A crown is a glory. We've seen that. Keep your finger there. Let me read to you Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he wrote, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Here he writes, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What is it? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Ponder that one a minute. To say God he thanks God for their faith, their hope, their love, that they're elect of God. It's by God's doing that they're in Christ Jesus, but in the mysterious providence of God, it's through his preaching, his teaching, his ministry. God used a wretch like him and just planting and watering, and God caused the growth. And to be able to have the joy to say they, who were brought to faith through his preaching and teaching by the work of God, brings him great joy. It's his crown. Imagine what it will be when Christ returns and you see someone who through your evangelism, your sharing the gospel, they're brought to faith, that God brings them to faith. And at Christ's return, you're there with them. We're glorified together, Romans 8, 17. With Christ, we are glorified together, and you see that person whom God used you to give them the gospel, and God brought them to faith. You see how that's joy when you think of that? I can think of several here at Grace Baptist Church that have been brought to faith by God's doing through the preaching and teaching in our Sunday school classes and sermons and Bible studies. And I think of them and think what it will be like in glory. When I look at Christ face to face and his coming and I see this person right next to me. You think about that. Does that give you a drive to share the gospel with somebody and to pray that God would give them faith to see Christ in his glory? And this idea that that's our crowns that we receive is this, and we cast those crowns before Christ's feet because we know that it's his doing that anyone's brought to faith. You see? Chapter 3, 7 to 9. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord, for what thanks we can render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. To have faithful testimony of individuals standing fast in the face of affliction brings one joy in the work of God. Notice here, joy is tied with thanks to God. You see that? Chapter 3, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? And he's prayed that they stand fast in the Lord. And that has the idea of chapter 1, 2 and following there, of thanking God always for you, remembering mention of you in your prayer, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor, love, patience of hope, knowing your election, and going on, that they received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit and stood strong, persevered in the face of that. But he thanked God. Joy is connected in God and his work, not just in converting people, but in God himself. Prayer. And we've said already in the first theme that we looked at, Paul's prayers. I'll just read chapter 2, verse 13. Read that again. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. That idea of praying without ceasing and thanking. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He prays all the time, thanking God. And we have to ask ourselves, do we pray without ceasing with much thankfulness to God? It should be a mark of our lives if we have genuine service and ministry to God. And lastly, hope, the seventh sign that he presents of genuine ministry, and this is certainly tied with the second coming of Christ. Chapter 2, we had read verse 12, and that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, and that will be brought to full consummation when Christ returns. And verse 19 that we read, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And biblical hope is certainty. It's not wishful thinking as the world has hope. Oh, I hope the weather's good tomorrow. It's wishful thinking from a worldly pagan perspective. Biblical hope is a certainty. That's Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance, the certainty of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, because God is faithful. He keeps his promises, and what he has proclaimed about the future, he is faithful. He keeps his promises. Chapter 3, verse 13, that we read, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. And I had mentioned already how this hope of Christ's return and how we live lives right now waiting patiently, long-suffering for Christ's second coming, that it has a sanctifying power in us. If you're struggling with sin in your life, this is something we need to go back to and say, well, is my mind fixed on heaven? Is my mind fixed on Christ who's seated at the right hand of God, right, in Colossians 3 and following? Or am I set on worldly things and living for worldly things, right? Where is my hope? That's the whole idea in 1 Timothy 6, too, is don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but fix your hope on the living God who richly supplies us with all things in Jesus Christ. Where is your hope, right? And that will have a sanctifying effect on us, with making us more and more holy as we are more and more fixed on Christ and his coming again and longing for that day in heaven. Let me read just to get it. 1 John 3:2 and 3. We'll end with this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when Christ is revealed, in other words, when he comes again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. How did Piper, his subtitle to his book, Future Grace, living by the sanctifying power of faith in future grace, there's a sanctifying power to it, of having that hope. What are you fixed on? What do you hope for tomorrow? You hope Christ returns? Or do you hope to get a job and make money and invest things and make all worldly things? Not that they're bad in themselves, but if our mind is set on earthly things, nothing will flow but problems. Covetousness is idolatry, right? And may the second coming of Christ and are patiently, long-sufferingly waiting for that, guide and direct our thoughts each day. Today could be the day. Did you think about that this morning? Have you thought about it at all today? That Christ will return today. Huh? We have many times we fall into this sin. We go through a whole day and we had our checklist, all these things we're going to do, and we get busy and all that, and we didn't think once of Christ coming again. Ponder that one. I'm guilty of it just like anybody else. And here we're reminded again of how our mindset should be. So Lord willing, we'll pick this up the next time we meet. It's Thanksgiving, right? Next Wednesday night, we're having a Thanksgiving evening service. So Lord willing, the Wednesday after that, we'll pick. Is there another Wednesday in the month, or is it be, can't remember. But Lord willing, the next time we pick this up, we'll finish 1 Thessalonians.